We've spent a lot of weekends studying the biography of King David in the Old Testament and are nearing the end of his life in this biographical study. And you may wonder, why would we spend so much time on an old story that has so many strange and difficult parts to it? And one of the reasons is that David is such an important character in the Bible and that God has put so much of him in the Bible. For example, if you do a quick list of the frequency of name mentions in the Bible, you'll see that Jesus is there 1,235 times. Number two is David at 896, then Moses at 803, Peter at 211, Paul at 196, and Mary at 49 mentions in the Bible. Actually, that's not just the Virgin Mary. There are a number of Marys. All of them are 49. So David is second only to Jesus in frequency of mention in the Bible. In fact, there's twice as many mentions of David as Peter, Paul, and Mary combined all together. And apparently God wants us to know a whole lot about David. Another reason is an interesting conversation that a Wooddaler had this summer with someone who is a critic, a skeptic, and doesn't believe the Bible or go to church, but says that one of the reasons is that churches only talk about the easy parts of the Bible, and they always skip over the things that are hard to understand or are difficult or maybe controversial or embarrassing. Well, in the story of David, there's a lot that is difficult and controversial, and I think we have not skipped any one of them. And of course, when we study the Bible, the priority goes to Jesus, to the Christmas story, to the Easter story, but we can't be afraid to take a look at the less interesting and hard to understand parts of the Bible. And 2 Samuel chapter 21, Old Testament and part of David's story, is a candidate for the difficult list because it's kind of hard to understand and has troubling parts, but also teaches us some powerful lessons that come from God. David's biographer is coming near the end of his life and has told a story of David pretty much in chronological order. But there were parts that were left out. And so the historian has a chapter that's sort of a PS. And it's some of the left out parts. They're undated. They're not in chronological order. They are barely thematic in what they talk about because they don't really fit in with the flow of the previous chapters. 2 Samuel 21 begins with a very difficult time in Israel under the reign of David. In America, we have recessions and sometimes depressions that are enormous economic hardships. That would be a pair of words probably never spoken under the reign of King David, but a word that they did speak often, 1000 BC, was about famine because it was an agricultural society. There wasn't the food distribution system that we have today. And if there was a flood, or if there was a drought, or if there was an insect infestation, then there could be a famine that would produce a crop failure, and people couldn't eat, and actually many of them starve. And if ever there were multiple consecutive years of crop failure, it would be catastrophic. Now, I think most of us don't get that. And at best, we can try to imagine what it would be like to go to the grocery store and have plenty of money in hand, but nothing on the shelves. And then to go to a restaurant and to see a sign on the door and it's locked up because they have no food that they can prepare. And then to say, well, I'm going to grow my own food and to have a vegetable garden in the backyard, except the grasshoppers come and eat it all, or there's not enough rainfall to grow the crop. And so you can't eat. You can't actually get food. Well, it was during the reign of King David that there was a famine for three consecutive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Well, we don't know exactly when this happened, but 3 consecutive years of famine, that was disaster. And in those days and in our days, people, when they are pressed and things are going badly, expect the government to fix it, and especially whoever is the leader of the government. And so they expected David to fix the famine. And what he did was ask God. Perhaps he waited too long. 3 years, you'd think he would have asked God sooner. Maybe he thought it was just a normal agricultural cycle, or that things would quickly come back and cure themselves. But after 3 years, he was desperate. So he sought the face of God, got down on his knees. I picture him lying flat on the ground, his face down. Not a short prayer, God, what's up, but pleading and weeping and fasting for hours, maybe for days, trying to figure out and get an answer from God, an explanation of these awful economic times. And God answered and gave him the reason. And the reason was a broken covenant. It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Nearly 500 years earlier, the Gibeonites, who were non-Jews, had tricked the nation of Israel into a non-aggression treaty. But Israel had signed the treaty and agreed to protect the Gibeonites. And so in this nation of Jews, the Gibeonites were outsiders, sort of the undocumented aliens of the time. But there was a treaty, and a treaty is a treaty. A covenant is a covenant. A promise is a promise. Except King Saul, the first king of Israel, broke the treaty. He attacked the Gibeonites. It was an unequal battle. And his goal was genocide. He wanted to annihilate them. And his reason was patriotism. He was so zealous for the nation of Israel that he wanted to eradicate anybody that he thought shouldn't be in the nation of Israel. And as a result, in his zeal, he treated the Gibeonites unjustly, murdered many of them. Now, by the time King David came along, Saul was dead. Most people had forgotten. It was part of another generation. It was a new day. People didn't know about it. But God remembered. God did not forget that his people broke the treaty. And God got their attention by sending a famine that would continue until that generation made it right. Now, in America, we've had our own historical injustices against minority groups, against Native Americans who have lost life and land, against Africans who were forced to come to North America and to become slaves, against American citizens of Japanese descent who were put in internment camps during World War II. And some have insisted that as a nation, we should apologize, maybe even have reparations. And I know my first response to something like that is, hey, don't blame me. I mean, I wasn't around. I didn't know anything about this. This was way before I was born. So you can't hold me responsible. I don't owe anybody an apology or money or anything of the sort. I didn't have anything to do with this. And then I read the story about the Gibeonites. They were slaughtered by King Saul, and he had been dead for years. This was a new generation. David didn't do this. He didn't have any part in it. It wasn't his problem. Except God saw it differently. Because God cares about covenants and treaties and promises. So that when a country signs a treaty, when a company enters a contract, when a couple exchanges vows, when a parent makes a promise to a child, God expects that we will do what we say we will do. God expects that we will keep our word. that covenants count and that promises matter. Now, this is not to say that every detail here can be brought over into modern times. It's not to say that the Great Recession that America has faced is because of some travesty that America committed in some previous generation. Because God doesn't always do it the same way. There may not be a reason that God has generated what he has generated or allowed what he has permitted. We need to be very careful that we don't put words into God's mouth, or that words that God spoke to somebody else in another generation are assumed to be words for us in our generation. But there is an overarching principle that is throughout the Bible, and that is to always remember that covenants and treaties and promises are important to God. And so the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." So David asked the Gibeonites, "What do I need to do to make this right, what my predecessor has done to your people?" And in typical Middle Eastern fashion, they said, "Well, you know, we don't have any legal right. If you're the king, we can't do anything. We really can't demand money or death. We just can't." And that was sort of a cultural signal that this is the beginning of negotiations. And now it was David's turn to actually make an offer. "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen." And David's jaw must have dropped. He must have been breathless. That in their anger, they demanded the slaughter of 7 descendants of Saul because of something that had been done years before. The pain was still there. The losses were still real. They apparently thought this through to the extent that their previous generations of sons and daughters had been annihilated to the point that they did not have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. That they were forever cut off from ever, ever, ever having descendants. And they wanted the same thing to happen to the descendants of King Saul, that he shouldn't be able to have great, great grandchildren if those that he had killed could not. And so they made this terrible demand, and perhaps made sense that those who had suffered and lost so much wanted to kill and humiliate the descendants of those who had done it to them. So what's a king to do? King David said, "Okay, I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. David actually had conflicting promises that had been made. In that case, he had to choose between them. It was an awful bind. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merib, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maalathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. David found himself between the proverbial rock and a hard place. He had an impossible decision to make. That sometimes happens with kings and leaders. There are only a couple of choices, and they are terrible choices. On the one hand, is he supposed to not deal with this and just let the famine continue, maybe costing the lives of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people? Or on the other hand, is he to take 7 innocent young men who didn't directly have any part in this at all and turn them over to be murdered and their bodies left out to rot? I'm just so grateful that I'm not David and don't have to face the kind of decision that he had to face. To be sure, I don't condone in any way what the Gibeonites asked for. They were bloodthirsty in their desire for revenge. Nor do I condone what David did in turning these innocent young men over to be killed. But I know that he had an awful choice to make. I am curious, if not troubled, that David, who earlier is recorded as falling on his face before God to find a solution to an impossible problem, there is no record that he did it this time. And perhaps if he had prayed as zealously this time in making his decision, that God would have shown him some kind of a better way. Now, there's history for a nation and for politics and government. But the author who is writing this explains the human face to it, that these young men who were killed had family and a mother. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on these young men's bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck down Saul on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed, and they were all gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin and did everything the king commanded. And after that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. You probably know that to this day, in the Middle East, bodies are normally buried on the same day as death, ideally by sundown on the day of death. And it is an atrocity beyond words to leave a body outside to be fed on by wild animals and birds. It is an insult and a humiliation to the dead and all those related to them. And that's what these Gibeonites did. So here is a mom who has lost 2 of her sons, and she comes and stays by their bodies, staying awake 24 hours around the clock in order to chase the predators away and try to give some dignity to an impossible situation. And David intervenes, and he brings the bodies of their father, grandfather, and the bones are buried together in the family burial place. And you read this story, and it's just hard to know who to be most upset with. Are we most upset with the Gibeonites because of the demand they made? It was outrageous. Or are we most upset with David for turning over innocent young men to be slaughtered? Or perhaps our contempt should be for neither, that our contempt should be for the former king Saul, who committed genocide, or at least attempted it, who took the lives of so many in his patriotic zeal, who violated a treaty, who broke a covenant, who squandered the word of his people. And now there are awful consequences that are spinning out into future generations. We need to be careful that when we read something like this, that we take the right lessons out of 2 Samuel 21. The lesson is not that every country's national crisis has the same root cause. The lesson is not to exact from future generations penalty for the behavior of previous generation. The lessons are to fall on our faces before God, to plead with him to intervene when personally or family or business or country faces some great crisis, to fast and pray and to ask God. And the lesson is that covenants count, that promises are to be kept, that as a nation and as individuals, we should keep our word, that marriage vows and business contracts and personal promises, we should do what we say we will do. Our word should be genuine and consistent, and that we shouldn't seek some kind of excuse, some argument of a change in circumstance as if that releases us from commitments that we have made. The point here and elsewhere in the Bible is that covenants count and that promises matter. Now, the author of this P.S. chapter to David's biography adds in some undated reports that he has apparently transferred from military records, and I admit to you, they are not all that interesting to us because they include all kinds of names that we don't know much about. But they were very interesting reports to those that first read them. How once again there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Repha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, that's about 7.5 pounds, and who was armed with a new sword, said that he would kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, one of the descendants of Repha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, the son of Jeorogeam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Raphim. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were descendants of Repha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Yeah, those names don't mean very much to us. They meant a lot to them. This is the kind of piece of the Bible where biblical scholars delve deep and make all kinds of studies, trying to figure out whether this Goliath is the same as the other Goliath, or there are 2 different giants that have the same name, Goliath. But for us, it's kind of different. For us, we read a list of military records and we suddenly realize that battles are part of everybody's life, that we don't fight some ancient kingdom named Philistia, but that we have our battles, that we also are up against giants. And sometimes they are strange giants indeed that have heavy weapons that we don't know where they got them. Or that they are so big and so powerful that we wonder if we have even close to a chance against them. Uninvited battles against strange and gigantic enemies. And then we come to the point that God is able to engage any enemy and bring about a victory. That there are no armies that God cannot defeat. That there are no giants that are so big that God cannot take them on and take them down. And that the God who gave victory to Israel over the Philistines is the same God that gives victory to us in the battles that we face. So what's the bottom line of this P.S. chapter? The bottom line is that we are to keep our covenants and our promises and our vows. Oh, I know, there's a temptation when you hear something like this to say, "Whoa, if keeping promises is such a big deal, I don't think I'll make any. And that way I'm safe. You don't have to worry about me ever breaking a promise because I don't make a promise." Please don't ever be that kind of a person. Because promises are what give stability and continuity into the future. Because we live in a world and we live in a time where the future is extremely uncertain. where it's destabilized and there is a lack of continuity. And it is the promises that we make to one another that gives us the hope for tomorrow. So be like God and make promises that extend into the future, but keep those promises, knowing that we are not perfect promise keepers, but that God is, that God always keeps his word, and that God's word to us is that he is always faithful, that he never backs down, that even if we fail him, he is true to us, that he promises that if we as sinners confess our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ, that our lives will be transformed for now and forever, that that is the promise of God that we commit to him. It is his offer that we believe in Jesus and that we promise ourselves to him, that he gives to us salvation and eternal life. In the words of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for God who promised is faithful. God, we claim your promises, and we believe that you are faithful. And so we ask that you will help us in your faithfulness to be faithful to you. May we be counted among those who are your followers, who do what we say we will do, who keep our vows, whose covenants are trustworthy, and treaties are maintained, and contracts are honored. And when we face the inevitable battles of life, we will count on you to give us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.